Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and he shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts and help us to know, Lord, to comprehend what it is you are speaking. And Lord, we just want to say, we pray that you'd be glorified here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Psalm 72 is the last of the Psalms in the second book of the books of Psalms. We talked about this, I think, when we first started into the Psalms, but overall, the book of Psalms is divided into five subsections, five books, if you will. Book one is Psalms 1 through 41, and these are primarily Psalms of David, as you're pretty well aware. You know, we went through them already. And book two is Psalms 42 to 72, and it's mostly Psalms of David. The first 15 of the Psalms are of David, and then there's another 14 Psalms of the sons of Korah, plus one of Asaph. And then the next book we'll get into next week, book three, these are Psalms 73 through 89, and they're mostly songs of Asaph and the sons of Korah, and then a couple of David here and there kind of just sprinkled in. And then book four is all anonymous Psalms. It's Psalms 90 through 106. Most of them, there's no indication of who wrote them, although we think that Moses probably wrote Psalm 90 because it's very consistent with the song of Moses, you know, back in the book of Exodus. And then finally, book five, Psalms 107 through 150, and these are kind of, I'll just say, miscellaneous Psalms, you know, kind of a catch-all. The last Psalms are obviously Psalms of praise and adoration, but just a kind of a sprinkling of different things in the midst of all that. And so the psalm that we're studying today is the last of the second book. This is a psalm for Solomon, and we presumably because of the ending, the words are written by David, the son of, you know, his son, or for his son. And so I think this is actually, because the psalms aren't all in chronological order, but I think this is the last psalm that David wrote, because it's pretty much on his deathbed. It's pretty much he's, you know, praying for his son Solomon, that he'll have a good reign and a good kingdom, all that kind of stuff. And then David passes from the scene. And so the other psalms that we have that are after this, numerically anyway, they were probably written before this psalm. But in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, kind of keeping along the lines of what David is communicating to Solomon here, we read, "I go the way of all the earth." And so David knows he's going to die. He says, "Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and whithersoever you turn yourself. And so this really is about David trying to encourage and to bless his son to walk in the ways of the Lord, because he knows that that's how he's going to prosper. That's how the nation is going to thrive. And it's based on keeping the word of God. This is also another of the messianic psalms, meaning that we find the fulfillment of the words in this psalm in the New Testament in the life of Jesus. And so it's really kind of cool that there's so many things in this particular psalm that point to Jesus. My Bible, when it comes to a messianic psalm, like I've mentioned before, they put a star in the margin somehow to kind of indicate, hey, this is a messianic psalm, look for it, you know, in the New Testament. But I found myself drawing in several stars because there are several other passages that you know, that really do apply to Jesus. We'll see that as we go through. But the first couple of verses here. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. This is obviously written by David to Solomon or about Solomon, but it could be a personal prayer as well. I mean, which one of us wouldn't want good judgment and righteousness working in our own hearts and lives? I ask God to give me judgment all the time and to give me wisdom, and so I can see that as being a personal thing. But in context, this is David praying for his son, that he would be a good king, a wise king, that he would exercise righteousness and good judgment upon the people. David sees the children of Israel as his flock. He's been a shepherd from his childhood, and he has sought to take care of the nation and the people, and he's risked his own life many times, you know, to do that. And now he sees the handing of the baton to somebody else. He knows he's going to fade away from the scene and that somebody else is going to take over. And he wants that somebody else, and he knows it's going to be Solomon because God already told him, but he wants that someone else to be wise, to be a blessing to his children and to the nation. And so, you know, that's what his prayer is. David really is a good shepherd to his people. And so he's looking for another good shepherd to take his place. And Jesus is our good shepherd. I love Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know, David's been a good shepherd, and Jesus is the best shepherd. David's prayer was answered both in Solomon, who ruled with wisdom, and then later, obviously, in Jesus, who is the righteous judge. A lot of what we're talking about here this morning is, you know, the issue of judgment, that the next leader of Israel would offer good judgment, sound judgment, wise judgment, you know, godly judgment. And so the word judgment is used several times there. But Jesus is the ultimate judge. We read in John chapter 5, verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Our Heavenly Father doesn't judge us. He's delegated that, if you will, to the Son. In Psalm 89, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. And so it's that description that at the throne of God is the ultimate judgment, and at the throne of God is where you get righteous judgment, and, you know, mercy and truth shall go before his face. And so the perfect judge. I mean, he's fair. He loves us, and he wants to be merciful, and he wants to, you know, render the truth. And so perfect. Verse 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. And he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. You know, part of the American culture is that we seemingly always go for the underdog. You know, we root for the person that is disadvantaged or is having the hardest time. And our God is really the God of the underdog. He loves those that are needy. He wants to take care of them. And so that's expressed here in this psalm. Now, you would expect that a good king would bring peace and righteousness and good judgment, and that he would intervene and on behalf of the needy and deal with the oppressors, you know, like it says here. You would expect that from a good king, a good leader. But how do the mountains accomplish this? Because it says that the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills, you know, by righteousness. And at this point, the psalm moves from speaking of Solomon to the kingdom of, in the reign of Jesus, the Messiah. And another messianic psalm I'd point out to you is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. And so the Messiah, Jesus himself, would be brought into this world as a baby, born into what? The mountains and the little hills of Bethlehem. He would bring peace with God by his righteousness. And so, you know, the mountains shall bring peace in the people, because that's where Jesus is going to be born. That's where God's going to come into this world. And so, pretty cool. The word righteousness is mentioned four times there. And it's a feminine noun meaning righteousness, blameless conduct, integrity. The noun describes justice or right actions or right attitudes as expected both from both God and people when they judge. You know, in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, you know, don't be many rulers or don't be many teachers, for they shall receive a greater condemnation. And God holds people in that kind of a position. And I think, honestly, about our Supreme Court. I think about some other judges that make big decisions, if you will, in our country. And they will be held to a higher standard. We are held, people are held to a higher standard. You know, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so there's that admonition, if you will, to judges about righteousness. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Okay? And obviously, this is describing, in a prophetic sense, this is describing Jesus. In verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. An earthly king, as an earthly king, Solomon would be feared. He would be reverenced, if you will, or honored by his subjects. But when it gets down to it, only Jesus will be feared and reverenced as long as the sun and moon endure. I mean, Solomon had a good life. You know, he lived to a ripe old age, all that kind of stuff. But he did not live throughout all generations. Only Jesus can fulfill this particular scripture. And so that's who it's describing. During the kingdom age, there will only be reverence for Jesus. There will be enforced righteousness. Now, to some, that might sound scary. Like, wow, you know, the angels are going to run around, and we're going to run around helping enforce righteousness. And what's that mean? Well, when someone starts to blaspheme God, someone's going to show up and make them be quiet. You know, if somebody tries to rob the bank or to steal something, then one of God's angels or one of God's servants is going to be right there to stop that. Enforced righteousness, that people are going to be, in a certain sense, made to be good. Don't you wish the cops were that quick around here? I mean, or anywhere? I mean, it's like, wow, could stop all crimes in progress, that kind of thing. We'd all be better off for it. But that's what it's going to be like, that, you know, today people openly blaspheme Jesus. They curse God and, all, you know, trash the Bible, all kinds of stuff. But when the day comes, that will no longer be allowed. Again, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. If you follow some of the Supreme Court's rulings over the years, if you follow the California Supreme Court, or even some of the things that happened here in Susanville in our own civil and criminal courts, if you sat in court for a day, and I don't encourage you to because it's extremely boring, but I've done that. I've been there for different reasons and listened to some of the court cases and stuff and think, man, you know, why don't they deal with this the right way? You know, and sadly, they don't. But one day, that will all change. God had promised David an endless dynasty, which would be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus. And the angel Gabriel, as he was explaining to Mary, you know, before she was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, the angel Gabriel explained to her kind of what was going to happen. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and 40, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You know, Jesus is the only king that reigns forever. And so this whole psalm, I think, is pretty much talking about him, but certainly the verse 5. In verses 6 and 7, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth." So rain on mowed grass, that's usually pretty cool. That's always been a great time to water the grass in the backyard. If you have a nice lawn, you know, you mow it and it smells good and everything. Then you put the sprinkler out and get that going. And God is saying, you know, after I've cleaned things up, then I'm going to water it. And when God waters it with the rain, it's comprehensive. It covers everything. And it's a total blessing. It's flourishing, if you will, at that point. And so what he's saying is that in the whole land of Israel, from the mountains to the hills, to the valleys, from the north to the south, Solomon's reign would bring peace and prosperity. But for both of these blessings to take place, it depends on righteousness, the righteousness of God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 32, verse 17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." It is worth noting that, you know, if you study the life of Solomon, as we did, and he starts off, you know, really good, and God blesses him and takes care of him, and as a result, takes care of the nation. But towards the end of Solomon's life, Solomon had been a man of peace. His dad fought so many wars and conquered so many people that he didn't have to fight any fights. People were afraid of Israel. And God, I think, put that fear into people. And so during the majority of Solomon's reign, there were never any wars. He just taxed people and made them pay tribute and added to his wealth and all those kinds of things. But towards the end of his life, when Solomon took wives that led him to worship other gods, and part of God's judgment at that time was he brought war to the man of peace, you know, and things pretty much started to go wrong because there was a lack of righteousness. But prior to that, there had been an abundance of righteousness, and because of that righteousness, then peace followed. And after that, quietness and assurance forever, as it says there in Isaiah 32. And so you can kind of see a cause and effect relationship during the reign of Solomon during that time. When Jesus comes again, it will be a time of refreshing, very much like the rain falling on the mown grass. We see how the earth is governed today, and we long for how it will be governed one day. You know, we look forward to the reign of Jesus. And, you know, you look at the end times chronology of things. Jesus isn't just going to come back and start ruling. The next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, where we're all caught up to be with him together. And so we look forward to that. But we also look forward to everything that will follow. And it doesn't really matter because we're going to get to be with Jesus. We're going to be with him wherever he goes. And so when he comes back for the second coming, there we are with him, right behind him. And then that begins the millennial reign, and there we are ruling with him. And then, you know, we're always with him, so it'll be a good deal. But when Jesus comes, that would be that time of refreshing, and we look forward to when he governs. Don't you? I mean, I wish Jesus was ruling today. We're told in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And I think we've had opportunity to make practical observation of this particular scripture in recent history. You know, we watched it in our own nation over the last 20 years as different people have come into office and out of office and all those different kinds of things. And those that fear God make a real difference. And those that don't fear God, sadly, make a real difference as well. In verses 8 and 9, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." And so Solomon's reign certainly benefited from his father's military exploits, and God gave him and the nation peace in his days. But it is obviously speaking, this is obviously speaking of the kingdom reign of Jesus. Going through the book of Genesis, at one point we recognize that God had promised to the patriarch Abraham. He says, you know, basically everywhere you put your foot is going to be yours. And he says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, and beyond. It's going to stretch from the river. And when it says the river, it's almost always referring to the river Euphrates. Okay? And so I don't know if you guys have checked out a map. I should have put one up. I didn't think of it. But the river Euphrates is well east of the West Bank. Okay? You ever notice that the Jordan River only has one bank? It's the West Bank. But the bottom line is that the God has promised the nation of Israel would stretch a lot farther than it does presently. And at one point during David's reign, he actually did conquer out to the river Euphrates. But he went out there and he conquered some cities and he came back. We're not sure what he did with it after that. But no particular mention is spoken of during Solomon's reign that he actually reigned out to that distance. But we are told in Scripture, prophetically, that one day the nation of Israel, its borders will be expanded to what God had originally intended. And this Scripture is describing that. And so it's obviously a future event, an event that will take place because of Messiah. And so we're talking about the kingdom reign of Jesus. In Psalm 2, verse 8, the psalmist declares, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so Jesus will have absolute victory. You read that phrase, it says, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Okay, that's very descriptive. That means that somebody's going to have his face in the dirt. And, you know, when you're laying face down in the dirt, whether it's with your, spread eagle or your hands behind your back, you're in a pretty helpless position. You're in a position of subservience. You're in a position of surrender. You're in a position where you can't do anything, okay, to save yourself. If the person standing over you wants to kill you, they can kill you. If they don't want to kill you, they can make you their slave or whatever. And so he's talking about the absolute subjugation of his enemies. And that's only going to happen again when Jesus is here. Jesus will be completely and absolutely victorious. There will be no quarter given to any kind of resistance. And so he's talking about a future time that has yet to come. In verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And so we're still kind of on that same line of absolute victory and conquering. The kings of Tarshish, some people have speculated that that's Spain. Others have speculated that it's England. We don't really know for sure. The word Isles is kind of a clue because of the British Isles and all that kind of thing. But Sheba is the area of Saudi Arabia. And Seba is the area known as Ethiopia. And that was really the northern end of Egypt at that time. It's different than the Ethiopia of today. But I don't know. I just kind of, as I was looking through it, I go, well, there's three kings there that are going to offer gifts to the Messiah. That sounds like a Christmas card. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's no need to really kind of rehash the whole Christmas scenario. But here we have at least three kings that are going to humble themselves and offer gifts to the Messiah. I've always kind of thought that they figured it was three kings based on the three gifts. There's no guarantee that it was three or 23. We don't really know. But it is interesting for me to just kind of see another scripture that points to three. The last part of verse 11, all nations shall serve him. The whole world at one point will be at a place of serving our Lord Jesus. And that's consistent with what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11, where he said, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so the whole world will be submitted, if you will, to our Lord. Aren't you glad that you know to do that ahead of time, that no one's going to have to break your back or break your knees or force you? I mean, it'll be a bitter pill for those people to swallow when that day comes. But man, I love worshiping the Lord. I love humbling myself before him and singing his praises. And it's like, wow, how refreshing that is. But what a painful thing it'll be for some. Verse 12, "For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." And so these verses speak to both the value of life and also to a compassionate reign. Oftentimes, poor people are the first ones to be taken advantage of. I remember the debates before they instituted the California lottery. Typically, the people that participate in the lottery are the poor people of our nation and the most destitute, because they're desperate. They, you know, if I get $1 million, I can change my family or my house or my life or whatever. And so it's the destitute and the poor oftentimes that fill the coffers of the various lotteries that take place in our country. And they're also the ones that lose the most money because of that. So the poor become poorer. And many times, I remember during the debate about all this stuff before it was voted in, the debate was that this is simply a tax that's being placed upon poor people. And it really is. And then you look at the people that have won the lottery and how their lives have fared after they won their millions or whatever. And most of them are worse off after than before. And so there's a real need to take care of the poor in the right way. Some people think that just throwing money at poor people is going to make everything better, and it doesn't. There's a lot more that goes into it. And so our God is concerned with the plight, if you will, of the poor. And that speaks to a compassionate reign. But this verse also speaks to the value of life. You know, one of the tragedies of pagan societies and cultures is that they do not really value life. You know, they're easy, quick, if you will, to kill and to murder people. Our culture today, and we have one of the most, quote-unquote, advanced cultures, you know, in the world. You talk about first-world countries, and I've never heard of a second-world country, but there's third-world countries, all that kind of stuff. But the more pagan a culture becomes, the less concerned they are with the plight of the needy and the poor and the weak. And they're much more prone to violence and to a culture of death. And sadly, that's what our culture's become. As we've become more and more pagan, we see the advancement or the promotion of the abortion industry. You know, close to 60 million children that have been killed over the years. And then now there's the euthanasia movement. It would appear that it's more convenient and it's less expensive to kill people than to take care of them. And so they've kind of got this mentality going, oh, you'll be better off. Well, you know, I've been to a lot of different memorial services. Oh, they're in a better place. And I'm thinking back in my mind, well, if they're burning in hell, they're not in a better place. You know, and to hasten that day would be wrong. And so, again, it's the value of life. And to God, however, we are precious, and he is our good shepherd. One of the last parts of this verse is, precious shall their blood be in his sight. One of the things that we didn't get a chance to talk about at the men's conference yesterday was the issue of self-defense and whether you can use lethal force or not to do that. And the Bible does give justification, if you will, under certain circumstances for that to take place. But there's also the admonition that we read about in the book of Genesis that, you know, we are made in the image of God. And when blood is shed, God will hold accountable whoever did it for having done it. And there is justification at times for it, but many times there's not justification. And I think abortion is one of those instances. And it is precious to God, and that we are made in His image. And it is precious to God that He's given us life, and the life is in the blood. And men will be held accountable for the blood that they shed. In Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." I tell you what, I love being one of the sheep of His pasture. I love knowing that my Heavenly Father, as a good shepherd, will take care of me. He'll feed me. He'll, you know, get the bugs out of my head and just take care of me in general. And I love being a sheep of His pasture. God is and always has been the champion of the poor and the helpless. And that same sentiment is expressed again in Psalm 116, verse 15, when he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." You know, sometimes people feel alone or forsaken. And those are lies of the enemy, because, you know, you are literally the apple of God's eye. You are precious in His sight, and He's watching over you with a loving kindness that it's hard to comprehend. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" And it's like two sparrows for a penny, you know, cheap. "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." If God's keeping track of the sparrows, which are considered an inexpensive bird, I won't say cheap, but inexpensive, and small in this world, and God knows every time a sparrow hits the ground, you know, when it dies. God knows the very hairs on your head. You don't know how many hairs you have on your head. You know, it's easier for me to count than you guys, but none of us really knows. But that God knows us so well, He knows the number of hairs. And we find our value in this world in God's love for us. I think there's intrinsic value because we're made in the image of God. I think there's value in the functions that we all perform in different ways. We all have different jobs in our culture and society and things that we do. And that lends a degree of value, if you will. But ultimately, our value is assigned to us by the fact that Jesus Christ would lay down His life for us, okay, and redeem us with His blood, okay? That gives us incredible value. And so, you know, when you think about it, and you think about the value that God places on us, He is not just addressing those that are poor materially, but I'm thinking He's addressing those that are poor spiritually. Like David said, you know, "I'm poor, I'm destitute." He wasn't, not in this world, but spiritually, like the rest of us, He was. And so those that are spiritually bankrupt, those that are the people that He would save, that need to be saved. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them." The great value that God assigns to us. In verse 15, "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised." And so what a glorious day that will be when our Lord reigns, because that's exactly what we've been praying for. We read in Matthew 6, verse 10, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I do wish that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, in heaven, there's no arguments. He tells the angels to do something or speak something, and it's, you know, boom, they do it. There's no discussion. Here, God tells people to do stuff. He goes, "Well, can we talk about this?" You know, and then debate it and whatnot. And that's why we're in the state we're in. Verses 15 and 16, when you put them together, describe what I would kind of describe as a total or complete blessing to the nation. As previously described, they would have a wise king in Solomon. And Solomon being the wisest man and just in judgment, all those different kinds of things, that is a political blessing. But he also mentions there in verse 15 that to him should be given the gold of Sheba. And so this gift of gold describes an economic blessing. Also in verse 15, it describes that prayers would be offered continually. That's a spiritual blessing. As we get into verse 16 in a moment, there should be a handful of corn in the earth. In the top of the mountains, the fruit thereof shall make shake like Lebanon. And so we see abundant crops and fruitfulness. And so that's commercial and agricultural blessing. Wouldn't you like to see our nation blessed politically and economically and spiritually and commercially? And, you know, every way that you can bless somebody. The only blessing to me that's obvious that's not mentioned here is military blessing, conquest. But that's already been mentioned earlier, that all the enemies would be, you know, taken care of. So what other way can he bless? I mean, it looks like a pretty total kind of a blessing. Verse 16, there should be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And so this is a description or a picture of abundance and fruitfulness, that even the mountaintops will be covered with grain. Now, where does grain grow? It grows in the valleys, but they're going to have so much grain that's going to reach to the mountaintops. That's a lot of grain. You know, Israel's been described as the land flowing with milk and honey. And I've been there. I didn't see rivers of milk and honey oozing off the mountains. You know, it's like, what? And it's just kind of a euphemism or an analogy saying, you know what, there's going to be so much prosperity there. Your cattle's going to do so well and multiply so much that it's going to flow with milk. And the crops and the bees and the fruit and all the stuff's going to be so much that the bees are going to produce so much honey, it's going to flow with honey. And so it's kind of a beautiful description. The fruit thereof will shake like Lebanon. When I used to live in Valley Springs, we used to take this back road. It would be about an hour drive to get to Modesto. And you'd be going along this little, you know, two-lane road forever. And they had these fields of grass. It was like wheat. And, you know, you watch the wind pushing through. And it's just, wow, so cool to watch the wind moving through the grass. And I've seen the same thing in the Midwest, you know, moving through the wheat. And it looks like an ocean of gold as it's doing that. And I couldn't help but think about a song that we used to sing when I was in grade school. You know, when I was a kid in grade school, we started the day off. We'd all stand up and turn to the flag in the corner of the room, put our hand over our heart, and recite the Pledge of Allegiance, which I thought was really cool. And then we'd always sing a couple of songs. And one of the songs that we sang quite a bit, and I hadn't heard it since grade school until 9/11. And the weirdest thing, you turn on the radio, and it was like going back to World War II. All of a sudden, there wasn't all the usual stuff on the radio. It was patriotic songs for about 3 days. All the radio had nothing but, you know, my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, and all these other old patriotic songs. And one of them was America the Beautiful. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber ways of grain. And you guys all know that one? It's like, yeah, you know, you want to go out and fight somebody after that, you know. and that's kind of what David's describing to Solomon, that your land is going to be like covered up. You're going to be blessed. And I think about America the Beautiful, you know, above the fruited plain. God shed his grace on thee, you know, the words of that song. And that's exactly what's taking place to the nation of Israel, that they're being blessed that way. So describing really a time of general prosperity. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And so, again, his name, the name of Jesus, shall endure forever. And this is obviously a prophetic, messianic type verse. And again, I want to read to you Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, because it applies. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we read the last part of verse 17, all nations shall call him blessed. You know, again, that just speaks to everyone being yielded to him. The angels proclaimed to the shepherds at the birth of Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, he says, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill towards men. You know, it's that promise of blessing because of who he is and what he would do. And then verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. You know, he is worthy of all praise and glory and adoration. And he only doeth good things. James tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from our Father above, in whom there's no variable and there's no shadow of turning. And we know that if we get anything good, it's from God. You know, if anything good happens to you today, then I just can't encourage you enough. Don't say, you know, thank you for the cheeseburger to whoever, or, you know, thank you for this or that. Go, thank you, Lord. You know, I give you honor for that. Thank you, Lord. You're the one that provided that. And so the psalmist tells us in Psalm 109, verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. I will praise him among the multitude. And no matter where you are, who you're with, it's always appropriate to give praise to God. Then in verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So this psalm ends praising and worshiping God. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I can just picture David being an old man. You know, as you read about the end of his life, they had to put another person in bed with him just to warm him up, because he was, you know, old and on the way out, kind of a thing. And we do read in the transition of David's reign how at one point he sat up in bed and he bowed himself to Solomon, you know, acknowledging that now Solomon was the king. And in a certain sense, he'd abdicated the throne to his son. A very, orderly transition as opposed to a coup or a rebellious takeover like a couple had been attempted. But I see David in his last days, in his last breath, worshiping and praising God. I see David. What's his focus? Think about this. I am so grateful for a godly wife. Grace and I were talking the other day about some stuff, and she had a really interesting perspective that I hadn't seen. And we weren't even talking about this psalm, just about something else. But there are people in this world. There are three kinds of people that I'll describe. One kind of person that's always looking back to the past. And oftentimes they're living in the past, and they agonize over the things of the past, and they suffer over the insults or the slights or the negative things. Maybe they're angry and bitter about things that happened back, you know, in their school days or whatever, you know, and it's still kind of gnawing at them. And they live for the past. And because of that, they don't enjoy the present, and they don't really see a future. Then there's another group of people that they live for today. You know, they've kind of forgotten about the past. That doesn't bother them too much. They're just in the party scene, or they're in the me scene, you know, taking care of things, and they're just living for today, and they're living big, and they're enjoying life, but they're oblivious to their past, and honestly, they're oblivious to their future. They're so focused on the here and now that they're not thinking about what's going to happen to me when I die, what's going to happen to me when I get old and have to retire, or whatever, you know. They have a very short view of life. Then there's another group of people that, you know, they're aware of their past, and they're living in the present, but their focus is way down the road to the future. Their focus is eternal, and they're planning ahead for that, and they're looking forward to being with the Lord. And yes, I see David. He's had an incredible past. His future or his present is going to be short-lived, and I mean that literally. But as he writes this psalm, what's his focus? His focus is on the future. His focus is down the road for the nation of Israel, for himself, for his son. And I think that we should be aware of our past. I still remember what it was like to be a non-believer. I still remember some of the foolish, stupid things that I did that I wish I hadn't done, but I also acknowledge that those are some of those things that brought me to a place of coming to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm living in the future. We have to deal with our present. I'm living in the present. We have to deal with that. We've got life to live, kind of thing. But the life that we live today should not be all-consuming. The life that we live today should be geared towards preparing for eternity, preparing for the future. And one of the ways that we do that, I'm already saved. So it's not like, okay, I write off the future, don't worry about that, you know, check, move on, live today. No, we live today to please Him, to please the one that we're going to face in eternity forever. And so we need to be focused on the Lord and used of Him here and now. And that begins by acknowledging that we need Him. That begins by considering those things. And I guess a question I might ask is, David is looking forward to his appearing. David's looking forward to being with Him. Are you looking forward to being with Jesus? And I don't mean like you want to rush it and, you know, end everything today. But I mean, just in general, are you looking forward to being with Him and to being in heaven? I hope that you are, because that will change how you think. I guess the next question is, are you ready? A lot of people look forward to things that may never happen. You know, if you haven't secured your future, and that's the coolest part about this whole thing, is that we don't really know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next month holds. I can't tell you what I'll be doing a year from now. Those things are very uncertain. But I can tell you what I'll be doing in eternity. I can't tell you so much what I'll be doing as where I'll be doing it, because I don't really know. I mean, there's lots of discussion about what will happen in heaven. But I know where I'm going to be in eternity. And I think that that's something we all need to secure, because once you secure that, once the most important issue in your life is taken care of and dialed in, then you can work on the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. But if you don't have the first thing squared away, then the next thing will never happen. That's exactly why Jesus told us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Because when you make Him the first priority in your life, then the second thing just naturally falls in place, and so does the third and the fourth and so on. And so the biggest thing is to make sure that we know Jesus Christ in general. And that begins by coming to the understanding that we're all sinners, coming to the understanding that I'm a sinner that has sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and to admit that to God. God, forgive me for my sin. I know that I've sinned against You. Would You forgive me? Would You come into my life? Would You be my Lord? Would You be my Savior? And then, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 10, you know, I believe that You died on the cross for me, and I believe that You rose again. And the Bible says if you believe those things in your heart and confess them with your lips, you shall be saved. And so I like the assurance of that. David is looking forward to his appearing. David is preparing for that. And he's trying to encourage his son to be prepared for the same eventuality as we should for our sons. And so for me, I got a lot out of this psalm just because of that. Father God, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Father God, for Your faithfulness and Your truth. And we ask, Lord, that You would just help us to walk in the simplicity of the faith that You've given us. And help us, Lord, like David, to look forward to being with You, to look forward to communing with You forever. And so guide us in that, Lord. We want to just yield ourselves to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.